holy, holy, holy. Unique, unique, unique. You are the great other than. There is no one like you. We thank you that yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory. And for some reason, you let us belong to you. You have wooed us to yourself. You have made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You have reached across the great gulf, and you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. And we pray today that as we look into the Bible, that the Spirit would speak and that we would respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Schulz is the illustrator of the comic strip Peanuts. And when he was a young lad, I believe in kindergarten, the teacher gave them an assignment one day, handed out some big fat crayons and some pieces of butcher paper, and said, "Let your imaginations run wild." And so what this young lad painted was a picture of a man shoveling snow, pretty appropriate for us living in central Alberta, perhaps, the next few days. It was a picture of a man shoveling snow underneath a palm tree. And when the teacher got around to Charles and looked over his shoulder, of all the things that she could have said, to her everlasting credit, she said, "Someday, Charles, you're going to be an artist." And he never forgot his teacher's words, and one day he did. Encouragement. When I was a young lad, a little older than Charles Schulz, we would bring home report cards from time to time, and my parents would pore over them. To be honest, I'm not sure that my father really understood how the whole school thing worked. You see, he never had the opportunity to go to school much beyond grade 6. But he would, like a good parent, take our report cards, and he would pore over it. And if or when he saw something that impressed him, he would turn to me and he would say, "Good work, Terry. Keep it up." Now, why do you suppose I would remember that 50 years later? I don't remember a lot of things that my dad said to me, but I remember those words. That's encouragement. Mark Twain, who many of you know, once said, "I can live for 2 months on one good compliment." So this may be your day. Moses must have understood the value of encouragement because as he sought to prepare the new, young generation for the invasion of Canaan, he used encouragement. And we're going to look at a passage today that touches on a number of subjects, but one of them, and I think the main one, is encouragement. And he made good use of it. Well, why was encouragement needed? Why did this young generation need to be encouraged? Well, partly it was because the previous generation, the Exodus generation, their parents' generation, hadn't fared that well. You remember they had come all the way in their journey, right up into the doorstep of Canaan, and they were poised to take the land when they choked. After all that God had done for them. What had God done for them? Well, think about it. There were the 10 plagues in Egypt. God pulverized Pharaoh. And then he brought them through the Red Sea. He decimated the army of Pharaoh. And then through the wilderness, when they needed water, they got water. When they needed bread, they got manna from heaven. Took them to Mount Sinai. Entered into covenant relationship with them. He bent over backwards to love them and to care for them and to give them everything that they needed to be his people. And yet they turned out to be thankless ingrates. Listen to what they said in chapter 1, in verse 27. Moses says, "You grumbled. After all that God had done for them, they grumbled. Can you imagine? Can you imagine yourself ever doing something like that? And not only did they grumble, they accused God of ill will towards them. Going on in the verse, it said, "The Lord hates us." This is what they said. After all that God had done for them, "The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." God doesn't really love us. He doesn't really care about us. This is just a mean, nasty trick. He's like a big, bad pussycat playing with a mouse. And he's just getting ready to pounce on us, and he's about to do it. Bottom line was, well, it's summed up nicely in chapter 1, verse 32. "In spite of this," Moses said, "in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God." I'm sure there isn't a person here today who can't identify with this. There are times, there are seasons in all of our lives, to our shame, when we do not trust the Lord. Even after all that he has done to make us alive and to reconcile us to himself and to offer us the assurance of heaven, we still find it difficult to trust the Lord. And the Israelites were no different. So the Exodus generation hadn't fared that well. Why was encouragement needed? Well, the next generation had been watching their parents' example for, well, 40 years or so. And they must have at times wondered, are we going to be able to do any different? When our time comes, when we stand on the threshold of the promised land, will we be any different? Or did they wear their parents' shame? Maybe some of us are here today and things have happened in our families that our parents have done or our siblings have done or our uncles and aunts are done, and we're quite ashamed of them, and we sometimes catch ourselves living in the shadow of that shame, and it's hard to shake it. Sometimes people suffer from a loser complex, and I wonder if the Israelites had just such a loser complex. I was reading recently about the daughter of Lee Harvey Oswald. She lives in the Dallas area. Can you imagine being the daughter of one of the most infamous men in American history, the man who, for better or worse, has pretty much been singled out as responsible, or at least the guy who pulled the trigger that killed President John F. Kennedy, if that was your dad? Somebody said to her once, "So how does it feel being the daughter of Lee Harvey Oswald?" And she said, "Well, Mr. Reporter, I am not Lee Harvey Oswald. I'm just his daughter." And that was well said. The missteps of others don't have to define us. So why do they? They might weigh on us, but they need not define us. You and I have the freedom to make decisions and choices that can set us apart from our predecessors. We do not have to be defined by the failures of our mother and our father, or for that matter, our spouses or others. But to pull that off, we might need some encouragement. The first funeral that I ever did as a young pastor here at Balmoral was a suicide. It was someone in the community who had taken their life, and as I met with the family, I noticed that they had a young son who had just graduated from high school. He was so quiet. He didn't say much. He wasn't acting out. He wasn't weeping. And everybody just assumed that, my, what a mature young man. He's handling this so well. Well, he stepped out of my life, and a number of years later, I don't know how many it was, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, he came back into my life. And when I met this young man who had now grown up, he was big and he was tough and he was strong, and he was one of the most angry people that I have ever met. People told me that when he would go to a bar and somebody looked at him the wrong way, he'd just go and he'd break you. He could do it. That was his way of dealing with all of this shame and all of the, you know, the poor decision that his father had one day made, and it had impacted him, and he felt abandoned and he felt alone and he was angry. was one of the few times that he felt that he was in control. And I wondered, because I never really had this opportunity, but I wonder if somebody would have come alongside of him before he got to that place, before he got to that state, and tried to sympathize with him and understand him and encourage him if his life might have turned out differently. I moved around then, we moved, and so I don't know how the rest of the story turned out. I hope it started out, it turned out better, it ended better than it started. But the missteps of others don't have to define us. Moses wanted to encourage this fledgling generation. He was concerned about them. How did he do it? How did he encourage them? Well, he did it in a couple of ways. First of all, he gave them a compliment. And secondly, he shared with them a promise. And we're going to deal with these in reverse fashion. So let's look, first of all, at the promise in chapter 3 and verse 22. And the promise was a reminder of what God, it was a reminder that God was for them. Let's read it together, verse 22. Do not be afraid of them, that is, the Canaanites that you're about to face. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. That was the promise. The Lord God himself will fight for you. This is exactly what the Exodus generation hadn't been able to get their heads and their hearts around. That God was for them. That he would fight for them. This was the deal breaker. And by implication, if they would trust God, if they would believe God, and if that would translate into their faithfulness to him as his covenant partner, then he would fight for them and they would be able to possess the land. If they would be faithful to God, God would fight for them and they would possess the land. That's the first piece of encouragement, the promise of God. If you can do that, then you can have what your parents never had, a new life in a new land. Trust me, believe in me, be faithful to me, and I will fight for you. That is my promise. That's part of the good news that is also true for us today, that the God of the Bible is for us. It means so much to us when we know that another person is for us. I had a friend in Edmonton when I was working with a Baptist church, and he was sort of a pastor to the pastors, and every once in a while he would check in with us, and he had had lots of experience, and often I think he just saved us from ourselves, and he was quite a guy, and often when he would send us emails, he would end the email with two words, for you. And I never realized how much those words meant until he started to say them to us. For you. What would it mean for you if you knew that a significant person in your life was for you? And if it means a lot to us for another human being to be for us, what would it mean to know that God is for us? God is for us. That's the good news. So that's the first way that God encouraged this new generation, by letting them know that God was for them and that he would fight for them if they would be faithful to him. God was their covenant partner and he was fully prepared to take on his responsibility and obligations. Would they be willing to take on theirs? The second way that he encouraged them was he paid them a compliment. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 36. Moses reminds this new generation that lately they have really shown promise. Lately they have shown themselves to be significantly different from their parents, from the Exodus generation. Lately they have shown themselves to be trusty believers in God. And that's good news. They had been actually engaging in several preliminary battles before they ever got into the land of promise. There were a couple of nations that they had to go up against. They were now on the, I think we've got a map for this, they were on the east side of the Jordan. And as they made their way up, I mean, their destination was Moab, and this is where Moses was going to prepare them. But before they got there, they crossed this very difficult piece of terrain called the Arnon Gorge. And as soon as they got across the Arnon Gorge, they came across these two Amorite kings. And they had done such an amazing job of believing God, trusting in God, doing the things that God had asked them to do. And Moses said, good job, way to go, way to show that you've got the stuff that your parents didn't have. I'm really encouraged. I think the future is going to go well for you. They were getting it. There's two battles here. They're found in chapter 2, verse 24 to 3:11. But we only need to look at the first of these because they're very identical. And I think if we get the first one, then we'll understand what the second one is saying. So we're going to look at Israel versus King Sihon. And the next battle was Israel versus Og. What a name, eh? Og. You can read about Israel versus Og at home. We're going to look at Israel versus Sihon. Two battles. This is how Moses portrays the new generation's responsiveness to God, that they are not like the Exodus generation. So in verse 24, God begins by saying, "Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge." We just saw that on the map, Arnon Gorge. "See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now Moses speaks. Verse 26, "From the desert of Kedemoth I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, 'Let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot.'" Middle of 29, "Until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he now has done. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land.'" Verse 32, "When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. Not one town was too strong for us." Wow, there's a lot here. Let me try to summarize this. How was it that the young generation demonstrated their trust in God? At least five ways. And I'm going to be using some material here from a fine commentary on Deuteronomy by Dan Block, who used to be one of my professors. In his commentary, he points out that Israel demonstrated their faith in the Lord in at least five ways. First, they trusted the Lord, verse 24. They trusted the Lord to identify the military targets. They didn't pick their own military targets. God chose the military targets, and he said, "Sihon, that's our guy." And they said, "Okay." Reading on in verse 24, they trusted the Lord to initiate the fighting. The Lord said, "Begin to take possession. Engage him in battle." And they said, "Okay, we'll do that." Verse 25, they trusted the Lord to carry out psychological warfare. God had said, "I will put terror and the fear of you on them." And he also led a propaganda campaign. The Lord said, "They will hear reports of you and tremble." In other words, God did stuff that you and I wouldn't be able to do. He did stuff in order to destabilize their forces so that they lost their poise, they lost their confidence, and they became gripped with fear, and they couldn't be the soldiers that they had trained to be. That's amazing. They began hearing reports about, you know, the 10 plagues in Egypt. And then they started hearing stories of how God had decimated Pharaoh's troops when they crossed the Red Sea. And the more they heard, and the more they thought about it, the more they had trouble sleeping at night, the less enthusiastic they were about going into battle with these Israelite forces, God was destabilizing them. Verse 30, we learn there, and this is supernatural, they trusted the Lord to cause the enemy to misread Israel's intentions and draw them into battle. This is kind of like a Jedi mind trick. Israel said, we just want to come through. Let us through. And Sihon said, no way. We're going to fight you guys. So Israel never really initiated the battle. God worked it so that the Amorites took the first step against Israel, and then the fighting began. And then finally, they trusted the Lord to help them defeat their enemies. Verses 32 and 33, completely. And so Israel is showing themselves to be the kind of people that their parents weren't. They took King Sihon down with God's help. They trusted God. God fought for them. The new generation is catching on. If they trust the Lord will fight for them. And Moses said, way to go. I give you my compliments. They were acquiring a wisdom that the previous generation had not. The wisdom of trusting in the Lord with all one's heart. They are learning to take it to heart. And if they would exercise that wisdom, when they got into the promised land, the land would be theirs. They would be able to dispossess the Israelites. They were building their lives on a great wisdom. What is the wisdom that we build our lives on? There are so many prophetic voices in our day. There's Oprah. There's Dr. Phil. You can believe that those two people have incredible audiences. People hang on to their every word. Those of you who read the Red Deer Advocate, we have our own Madeline Moore. I'm sorry, Joanne Madeline Moore. She's the advocate, horoscope, astrologer. And she has a wisdom that she shares with people, and many people read it, and they believe it, and they make life decisions based on it. What is the wisdom that we live our lives on? Sometimes, sadly, we accept the wisdom of unbelievers. Sometimes those unbelievers may be parents who, though they mean well, misguide us. They may be siblings. They may be politicians. They may be rock stars. Oh, you can be sure that rock stars have wisdom to share with their fans. They may be Hollywood icons. But far better for us to build our lives on the wisdom of someone who habitually says yes to God. One of the highlights of my life is living with a woman that I'm married to, who says yes to God. That's one of the highlights of my life. That doesn't mean life is always easy. It doesn't mean life is always fun. Sometimes it's rather inconvenient. Sometimes, because she says yes to God, she's not even around. But she says yes to God. How much better to base our lives on a wisdom that emanates from a life that is submissive to the Lord. Well, just one more thing. There is a feature in this passage that is rather difficult. You may have noticed Israel's radical war policy. Take no prisoners. That sounds so cool, doesn't it? Almost sounds sexy. Take no prisoners. Until you're the guy with the sword or the spear, and you've got to start administering that kind of a war policy. Verses 32 and 33 are understandable. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and the whole army. That's kind of understandable. It's regrettable, but it's understandable. I mean, you would go after the king. You would go after his family. You would go after the other soldiers. That kind of makes sense. Nobody would say, oh, that's kind of overkill, isn't it? Not really. But the next verse, that's not so easy to deal with. Verse 34. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them. Men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Wow. A few thoughts. This will not be the last word. Maybe a good opening word. These are among the most difficult verses in the Bible. There are some people who have read these verses or verses like these, and they have been so disappointed with God, so upset, so outraged, that they outright rejected the Christian faith. And you know what? I can kind of understand that. That kind of makes sense to me, that would be a tough pill to swallow. Entire volumes have been written to try to deal with this radical war policy. Your brother, my brother-in-law, Kathy, has written a book called Why People Won't Believe, Why People Don't Believe, and he devotes an entire chapter to this problem. What shall we say? Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, I don't think we should try to tone down the severity of the Bible. This is difficult. This judgment, or this kind of judgment, is not without precedent in the Bible. This isn't the first time something like this has happened. Think of the flood. Who died in the flood? I mean, actually easier to say who didn't die in the flood. Noah and his wife and his family and some animals on a boat. Everybody else perished, right? So this is another case of... And the irony is that... And you know, hats off to our Sunday school teachers. How do you teach stories like that? How do you teach the story of Noah and the flood to children? Partly, I think you have to dumb it down. But sometimes we forget that these stories were not originally written for children. These are adult stories. These are sort of, you know, rated R for extreme violence. These are tough stories. So that would be an example of a very broad and complete and severe judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, the Lord said through his angels that if they could find a quorum of just 10 righteous people, God would let them off the hook. And they couldn't find a quorum of 10, and so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. In Genesis 15, this is quite interesting. There is a veiled reference that is made to the destruction of the Amorites. And remember that Sihon was one of the Amorites. When God and Abraham are talking, there is a veiled reference. I don't know if they're talking. Abraham may have been sleeping by this time. But the Amorites, reference is made to the destruction of the Amorites. And it says that the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the Amorites were not nice people. Okay, they were not gentle hobbits, the Amorites. They were bad people. They were wicked people. When they worshipped, their idea of a sacrifice was to put one of their children on the altar and burn them. These were not nice people. And God had given them literally hundreds of years to repent. And by the time of Deuteronomy, they hadn't, and so they were destroyed. So we must understand that this was not some arbitrary, split-second decision. God wasn't having a temper tantrum that Thursday, and so decided that they were all done. It had been a very long time in coming. The backstory to what happened in these verses in Deuteronomy, the backstory was the mercy of God over many, many years. And finally, God said, that's it. Your opportunity is done. I have often wondered how I would have fared as a soldier in the Israeli army in that day. would I have had the stuff to carry out the sentence, or would I have been court-martialed? And I guess I'll never know. And then, of course, by the time we get to Deuteronomy 28, we will discover that God is capable of judging his own people as well. If they dug in their heels over a long period of time and refused to be the faithful covenant partner that he demanded they be, that he would allow another nation to come and overrun Israel and take them away into exile. And in the process, their beloved city would be torn down brick by brick and stone by stone. People would die, including men, women, and children. And so God's own people would have to bear some of this as well. I don't know if that's helpful for you, but I didn't feel right about skipping over that section. You're far too clever. You would have noticed that. So far as takeaway today, we are talking about encouragement. Moses encouraged a new generation, and he did it so eloquently. He gave them a promise. He offered them a compliment. So nice. Let me ask you, have you been encouraged lately? Can you think of the last person who gave you some encouragement? Did you get any encouragement this week? 7 days is a long time without encouragement. I hope you thank that person. I hope you let them know that I needed that. I need all the encouragement I can get. I appreciate that. The flip side of the coin is, if Moses was seriously into encouragement and he was a friend of God, if anybody knew God and the ways of God, it was Moses. And I would assume that he would want us to mimic this in our lives as well. Is there someone that you can encourage? Maybe they're sitting behind you. Maybe they're sitting beside you. Maybe it's a neighbor. I don't know. But would you go this week and would you be a Moses? And would you encourage someone? For all you know, they are living in a shadow of shame because of some baggage that they are carrying for who knows what reason. And your cheerful word of encouragement might make all the world of difference. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy. Thank you, Father, for being the kind of person who reveals himself to those who could know him no other way. We thank you for the messages in the Bible. We thank you for the man Moses. We thank you for what we learn from the Exodus generation and also the next generation. And we thank you for this lesson in encouragement. And we pray that whatever else Balmoral might be known for in the 21st century, that we would be known as a congregation that is strong on giving and receiving encouragement.